Well, the crowd got better after I sat down at the front, so I want to welcome everyone who is present this morning. And I appreciate your interest in how my eye surgery is coming along. This week I went to the doctor, and he was very proud of his work and told me so. So that's always encouraging. It would be discouraging if a doctor said, "Well, I really messed up on you." The distant vision is very good. It's been restored. I now can read the signs along the highway, which Monkey didn't know I couldn't read before. And that's reassuring when I drive. And I can see the clock in the back of the auditorium. So that ought to be to your benefit. I'll try to have you out by 12 o'clock. Before, I always had to sort of guess what time it was to let you out. The difficulty is has been in the near vision. Everything up close seems blurry to me. Well, last Sunday, Randy Johnson said, "We'll get you some readers from the cheap stores, and that'll solve that problem." And I went and I have some, and it's really done a good job. I can read now, which has been a problem this month, not being able to read. But the problem is when I put those on, then I can't see the clock. So we've got to decide whether it's better for me to read to you or to see the clock. We'll sort of do both this morning. We're in a series about the stories that Jesus told. I think this is one reason I like the book of Luke so much, is because so many of the stories of Jesus are told in that book. He had a remarkable ability to come up with a story that illustrated the truth that he was needing to teach at the moment and whatever occasion occurred. You recall to the man who was greedy, who yelled at him, "Tell my brother to divide the estate with me." And Jesus, perceiving that greed was in this man's heart, he told the story of the rich farmer whose crop was so bountiful that he decided that he needed to do something about it. And he said, "I'll tear down my old barns and build bigger ones, and then I can take it easy." And Jesus, in the story, said that the very night the man planned this, God took his life. And his great theme of that story is, man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. Great moral lesson for all of us to read. To the teacher of the law, who had some difficulty understanding who his neighbor was, that he was to love, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. And to the people who did not understand why Jesus received sinners and accepted them and associated with them, Jesus told the wonderful story of the prodigal son. Today, our story, the circumstance of the story, is found in Luke chapter 18. Verses 9 to 14, and the text tells us why Jesus tells this story. "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This familiar story is always one that we should remember. The Pharisee receives various treatments in the New Testament. Largely, Jesus was very critical of the Pharisees, and they were the chief opponents to him until the very last part of his life when the Sadducees joined in persecuting Jesus and his followers. The Pharisee was a man who stood apart from other people. He believed so strongly in the Old Testament and believed it was the Word of God that he wanted to do everything that was necessary and everything that was required to please God. And he not only took the Old Testament very seriously, he took the interpretations of the Old Testament that the rabbis had written out equally seriously. There are a lot of truths that are implicit, not explicitly stated. He believed that the Talmud represented an explanation of what was implicitly required in Scripture, and so it became those traditions equally authoritative in his life. Well, if you think of all the things that he had to do in order to feel like he had obeyed all these restrictions, you can see why it would make him prone to feel good about himself. And this is reflected in the Pharisee's prayer when he said, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers and evildoers and adulterers. And you can understand why he would feel this way. We live in a society, and don't you at times feel like, I'm glad I'm not like all the people who are violent and who are immoral in our society? We feel good about ourselves because we are not of that ilk. The Pharisee was to be condemned not from so much for what he did or did not do, because in his conduct he was probably correct, but rather in his attitude toward other people who were not as strict as he was in his religion. I have known Pharisees all my life. I have known people who were themselves very religious and very righteous, but who also looked down on other people, who were hypercritical of other people, who did not measure up to the standards that they felt was necessary. It seems to me that we have probably all known people like that. And I'll tell you, there is some emphasis in Scripture that would make all of us that way if we were not careful. To the Corinthian church, the Apostle Paul said, come out and be separate. Come out from among them and be separate. For what fellowship has God with Satan? In other words, he was telling the Christians to be separate people. Another emphasis that might make us tend toward what the Pharisee felt is when Jesus said, you are in the world, but you're not of the world. And we pride ourselves in not doing worldly things. And we distinguish ourselves by the things that we find are approved and the things the world finds approved. Another emphasis that might cause us to drift into that same problem that the Pharisee had is when we are told that we are a royal nation, a people of God's own possession. And it is embracing, isn't it, to see yourselves as part of the elect, chosen of God, and the rest of society as the non-elect and the non-chosen. You have to... I thought about this. I'd rather live next door to a Pharisee than to almost anybody else. I mean, you wouldn't have to lock your house if the Pharisees were around. They're not going to break into your house and rob you or steal from you. If he borrows something, he'll bring it back. He was a very honest man, and it would be nice if our society was just filled with people like that. So there's much to say about being a Pharisee. He says, I give a tenth of all that I get. That is, he tithed. Even Jesus recognized that the Pharisees were great in this attribute of giving. At the end of his ministry in Matthew's gospel, he says to the Pharisees, you tithe even to the mint and anise and cumin that you find in your yard. It has value, and so you give a tenth of that value. And he complimented them on that. If you don't think that is a noble attribute, you've never tried to raise money for the church. It's a difficult thing for people to be generous. One of the saddest things that occurred to me over the years is when we had a member to say why he liked the Church of Christ, and he said, the reason I like it is we don't tithe. And I thought, boy, we've missed the lesson somewhere. When the Apostle Paul teaches us to be liberal and generous in our giving, you have to believe that as a Pharisee, he starts from the premise that we owe the tithe or the 10% already, and generosity is an amount above that. I believe that so strongly. I started believing that when I was a teenager and had my first job. I decided that I would do more than what the Jews were required, and I've always tried to do more than the tithe and to give more. I came to an arbitrary sum as a teenager. I thought, well, if our righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, they gave 10%, I'll give 15%. And that should be enough. Anyway, this man has a lot to commend himself for. And they are at prayer at the temple. It's almost as if Jesus had seen this take place, isn't it, the way he tells the story. There were four times a day that the faithful Jews were to pray. First was at 9 a.m., and then at noon, and then at 3 p.m., and then at 6 p.m. And this particular time of prayer was to be a time of prayer of thanksgiving. The problem with the Pharisee is not what he did that was good, it was his attitude toward other people, and that sometimes needs to be brought home to ourselves, that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and certainly are not to think less of people than we ought to think. One advantage I had as a child growing up in the church is that my father would usually preach at small rural country churches. And they were small in number, but very faithful to meet on the Lord's Day. But they weren't large. They were very small. And usually they only had one Bible class. And everybody went to that, whether you were a teenager or old as some of us are. And I remember in growing up that a lot of the Bible classes were really just arguments over what's the scripture meant. And one of the issues that was often debated in class, in Bible class, was the issue, does God hear the prayer of alien sinners? Even as a teenager, I thought that's an odd thing to really consume an hour about. And it has always bothered me that that would be an issue with us. Why should I want God not to hear the prayer of everyone who might turn to him? That was my impression at that time, and frankly, it still is my impression. And so I've chosen not to ever addressed that subject. I can see arguments from both sides and heard them as a child bandied about in Bible class, but I always thought, what a waste of time in trying to decide something that's none of our business anyway. Who God wants to hear or not hear, I'll let him. I don't feel like it's my place to sort of make a judgment about people. I certainly hope that God hears the prayers of all those who seek him and show them the right way that they are to go. The tax collector was a despised profession. Even in our culture, there are some professions that we would kind of shake our heads at if a person who did that profession came to church. And that's understandable. The tax collector was a Jew who basically sold out loyalty to his own people. The Romans had this form of taxation. They would assign a certain figure of amount of taxes that would be collected in a particular area. Then they would put that area up for bids for those who would collect taxes in that area. The tax collector was required to send to Rome the amount that Rome thought was their part, but they could keep all in excess that they collected above that amount. And you can see how that would be a very tempting profession to have, because the more you collected in the taxes, the more you made yourself. And you can see why the resentment would be there, because you would always suspect that the tax collector was not only collecting all the amount that was due to the Roman government, but also was lining his own pocket with the excess. So the tax collector was greatly despised as a traitor to his own people, and a lot of times were dishonest. This is not always true, of course, and Jesus recognized that this was not always true. One of the apostles, Matthew, was a tax collector before he became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there's no hint that he was dishonest in his role as a tax collector. The tax collector was standing apart, and indirectly there's a story here about the difference between the Jews at prayer and Gentiles at prayer. You and I, when we engage in prayer, we bow our heads. The Jew did not bow his head when he prayed. He looked up to heaven, and he prayed with his hands reached out and his eyes fixed on the sky above. And so the emphasis of the tax collector's prayer is that he would not even look up to heaven. But that's a big difference even today in the Jews at prayer and Gentiles at prayer. And he stood and he would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified more than the one who really had no faults to confess, at least none that he believed he had to confess. And that Jesus was saying, be careful that you do not look upon yourself more highly than you ought to, and more importantly, that you do not despise others when you should not. Righteousness consists primarily in what one is, not in what one is deficient in doing. Simply because one does not rob another is not a substitute for helping someone who is less fortunate than we are. Because one does not commit adultery does not mean he or she is a loving and caring spouse. Refraining from doing wrong is relatively easy. The more difficult part of personal righteousness is doing the things that we know we ought to do. You can demonstrate this rather simply. Make a list sometime of all the bad things that you do not do, and you can really get carried away, I'm sure, because you're such good people. And then after you make that list of all the bad things you do not do, make a list of all the charitable things that you do. And I think you'll find the list of the charitable things much smaller than the list of the things that you do not do. A person whose religion consists on being so different from other people and consists of becoming of not doing things can become very pleased with himself. And the person who centers on doing things he ought to do is seldom pleased with himself, because we always recognize that there is more that we ought to do. And we cannot have pride if we realize that it is what we ought to do that is demanding on us. Jesus' stories emphasize that in judgment, God will not ask what wrongs we did as much as what positive acts we did. You remember the great story of the sheep and the goats? He didn't condemn the goats because of what they did. He commended the sheep because of what they did. And the goats were condemned because of what they did not do. And that's a powerful thought that we ought to keep in mind. We need a sense of our own unworthiness even when we are at our best. Humility is the single path to God. And we should never be self-righteous in the sense of depending on our own righteousness. That can be very troublesome to a Christian, because many of the things that keep us dissatisfied with ourselves is what we do not do, what we fail to do. And whenever we are of such a mind as concentrating on what we should do and do not do, we will always end our prayers with, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." We recognize that we're all struggling in this matter of doing righteousness without being overly critical of those who do not measure up. Jesus one time said, "Why do you seek to remove the plank in your brother's eye or a splinter in your brother's eye when you have a plank of wood in your own eye?" He very perceptively saw that this despising other people and being overly critical of other people was a problem spiritually with his generation, and it can be a problem with ours. This morning we're going to sing the invitation hymn. I see by the clock at the back, it's about 12:02. We're going to sing two verses, and if we can assist you in the invitation of Christ to take your confession of faith or to be baptized or to have a prayer while we stand and sing, we invite you to come.
God.